Good morning. I'm wearing this in solidarity of our students who are wearing these out in the hall, and they're raising money for their trip, NTS camp. So please feel free to support them as they try to raise support to go on this trip this summer, discipleship camp here in Houghton College. We are in our fifth week, I think, or fourth or fifth week in this series introduced by that video. And, you know, what is it? What was I made for? That's the title of this series. And it's really talking about purpose, but ultimately about identity. I think the subtitle is A Christian Understanding of Identity. And my group, my small group, this series is doing the sermon aligned groups. We don't always do it, but we're doing it now. And this week we had a discussion, and the question came up, you know, in this group, you know, why are we, it wasn't a challenge, it was a good question, but just said, why are we in a series on identity, learning who we are, let's say as followers of Jesus, why are we spending so much time in the book of Genesis, where we have been for a few weeks and we'll be there one more week after today? It's a very good question. So let me try to answer that question. It's important to know that if God is what God had invested in human life and expected of human life from the beginning, right? This is the blueprint, not just of how the world began, but about who is humanity, what is the purpose of being a human being, what is the call, you know, to understand we're made in the image of God. We've talked about that term. When you go all the way forward to the New Testament, Jesus Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, but he became a human being, you know, two eyes, two ears, a nose. He became a human being, is a human being, took on human form and became the ultimate perfect example of humanity. He didn't just do that for a season. If we believe our New Testament theology, he is forever going to be human as well as the Son of God. He's the perfect image of God. We call him the second Adam. Where Adam failed in being the perfect expression of the image of God, Adam and every other human being, Jesus Christ exemplified that. So what that tells us is this, back to why are we in Genesis? Why are we looking at the blueprint? Because what Jesus Christ has done, Jesus didn't just come to forgive us of our sins. That's huge and very important. It wasn't simply a transaction of forgiveness. He came to restore the image of God in its perfectness, right? So if you want to understand where you're headed, even in this life, you need to go back to the blueprint. What was it that God originally intended, wanted to see human beings be made for? What were you made for then? Because it's what you are made for now, right? Jesus didn't come with a new plan. He's restoring the original one. That's the point. So what we're doing here this morning, Genesis 2, where we were last week, if you were here with us, in the last half of now of Genesis 2, in a sermon titled Identity is Experienced in Community. We're going to pick up right where we left off last Sunday, Genesis 2. We'll read the last part, 18 to 24. Follow along as I read these words. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are to eat, free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." I'm sorry, I was supposed to be in verse 18. You needed that warm-up. That was last week's sermon. Okay. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Okay? So in the middle of his exercising his agency as a human being or someone made in the image of God, God sees there's a problem. "I will make a suitable helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, there's a number of things going on in this passage for sure. Many of you would know this, and it's true. This is the foundation of the covenant of marriage. Okay? It's the foundation of the covenant of marriage. What is a covenant? It's very important that you know that word, because we're going to talk about it in just a minute. The word covenant, it's a Bible word, it basically means a sacred agreement, right? That God, that has God's seal and God's blessing. And what he's saying is, I created humanity. At the end of this passage here, he's bringing together the two only people that are on the planet at this point, the man and the woman, in a covenant relationship that has his blessing. It's exclusive. And it's God sealed and blessed for life, okay? And if my sermon was on marriage, I would continue. I could do that. That's not my point here this morning, but that's absolutely here. And I would say this before we leave the topic of marriage, or kind of leave it, that even though we all know where this is going, the story's going to go from the top of the mountain to the bottom, where there's going to be some damage that happens. The whole human race gets in a bad car wreck. It's called sin, and that has damaged everything, including the covenant of marriage. However, back to why are we in Genesis? All the way in the New Testament, when marriage is discussed, the Apostle Paul, who's writing the largest passage in the New Testament on marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, he goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and he said, listen, despite sin's damage, God hasn't changed his mind on what the covenant looks like, right? Nothing has changed in the New Testament. But even marriage, to the point of my sermon, as important as it is, and hear me say, it's very important to God, then and now, it's not the primary thing at play here in Genesis chapter 2. It happens to be here, but it's not the primary thing. What we have here is a completed vision of what is called the image of God, which remains the basis for human identity. That's our real subject, not just our subject, but Genesis 1 and 2, God made him male and female in his image. And chapter 2 is simply an unfolding of that image. It's more focused on the last piece of creation, which is humanity. That's the subject matter, not because I say it is. That's the text's subject matter. And what we're having here at the end of Genesis 2 is the fuller vision. He's saying, now I want to show you. I showed you something last week, which is part of what it means to be made in the image of God, which is the basis of human identity, is you have something to do. Right, the verses I just mistakenly reread. Right, I've put that man in the garden so he can work it and take care of it. You have moral agency. You're supposed to exercise it, whether you're studying math in high school or raising a child or building a company or whatever it is that you're doing. That's how you exercise the image of God. But what you're learning in the second half of Genesis is whatever God has called you to do, whether you're single or married, is secondary. It's important if you're married to do this with your spouse. You're supposed to do this with somebody else. Okay? Somebody else. That's what we're talking about here. Now, point one. So I just got done saying this. You were made in the image of an us. Okay? I'm going to do this point quick, but let it sink in. You were made in the image of an us. There are 8 creation accounts in Genesis chapter 1. Right? We already talked about this. I'm not going to go over it. But, you know, God is covering the entire cosmos from the smallest plant to the stars, including human beings. And he, in every single case, God creates in these 8 acts. He says, and God said and he did, and God said and he did, and God said and he did, until the last one, which is the creation of man and woman, which is the focus of Genesis chapter 2. And then he says these words, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created mankind in his image, his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. In the creation account, God refers them to himself when it comes to the creation of humanity as a plural. When he creates them, you might say, his plurality comes out. Now, why is that significant? Now, some of you have been in church for a while. If you grew up in church, you might go, oh, Pastor, I know where you're going with that. You're talking about this thing called the Trinity, right? The tri-personal nature of God. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. 3 people, one God, all play a part in the creation and redemption. That's what the New Testament teaches, and I think you would be right. Did Moses understand that? I highly doubt it. It's not taught and teased out in the Old Testament, but most New Testament writers and even scholars since then understand that is what's going on. Well, then what's the point, right? If this is what's going on, that we can look back with some hindsight theologically and say God chose, not only was the Trinity didn't come to being in the Bethlehem, in a manger in Bethlehem, the Trinity always existed, but why would God choose? On the last act of creation, Genesis chapter 1, it said, God said, but when he's making man and woman, he said, let us. He pulls out his plurality. Why do that? What's the point? The point is, God is a community, and he was a community before he created you, not after. Some people say, well, God created humanity because he was lonely. He had everything you could want. He was the almighty creator of the universe, but he was lonely, so he created people. That's a nice sounding story, but it's not what the Bible presents. God wasn't lonely. He had perfect fellowship and unity and mutual interdependence and love before he created you. But it's important to keep that in mind, because if I'm made in his image, then you were made in the image of an us. C.S. Lewis, great Mere Christianity, teases this out for us. God is a being which contains three persons while remaining one being. It's a Trinity. The most important thing to know about him is that it is a relationship of love. What Christians mean by the statement, God is love, is that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. So what's the point? To be made in the image is to be made to be in community with another. Listen, we'll get to this in just a second. Whether you're married or not, of course marriage is a perfect example, a perfect illustration. It's here at Genesis 2 to make a point. But non-married people are made in the image of God too, okay? Of course. It's a kind of community, here's the point, that has love and commitment at its center. You were made in the image of an us. Second thing this important passage teaches us, you cannot know yourself by yourself, right? This is a series about identity. Who are you? Who am I? What were you made for, okay? You cannot know yourself by yourself. Listen, think about this passage. Adam lived in paradise, but there was something wrong in paradise, right? Think about that. You would imagine if you're in paradise, now we see the whole movie here. We know where chapter 2 ends. We know that behind the curtain is a woman and she's amazing and Adam's going to meet her. But Adam, if you slow down the film, he doesn't know that. He's in paradise. He's in perfect fellowship with God. We talked about this last week. It's in a garden. It's an environment that is bursting with beauty, bursting with opportunity, bursting with occupation, bursting with creativity. It has everything you think you would ever want, right? But for some reason, in Genesis chapter 2:18, God says, there's something that's not good here. And I'm sure that said, he's showing you and I a more protracted version of what happened in chapter 1. It's not a second creation story. It's like saying, let me now slow down the film. Let me slow down the tape to help you understand exactly a little bit more about how I did the eighth piece of creation, which is man and woman. Because why am I doing this? I'm not showing you a detailed version of how I created the stars. I didn't show you a detailed version of how I created the hippopotamus, because that's not so important. But when it comes to the image of God, which is who you are and the purpose of creation, I want to slow this down, so I want you to see what's really here, because this is something to do with your life and my life today. And he's saying, listen, what I'm telling you, after five or six or seven times when it says, and God did this and it was good, and God did this and it was good, and God did this and it was good, time and time again, that word is used to make a point that God is good, his creation is good. The end of chapter 20 of chapter 1 says, everything God did was very good. That's how you end the creation story. So after saying the word good many times, he's saying here, full stop, there's something here that's not good. Now, what's going on? Either God made a mistake, he's trying to correct, right in the middle of the movie, or more likely, he's slowing things down to make a point. As Adam was functioning as his representative, which in the early, in the Garden of Eden, there was really only one major thing to do at this point. No one's building a skyscraper yet. They're naming the animal kingdom. And God says, I'm going to give you real work to do. This isn't some little small potatoes thing. The Garden of Eden is not a place to get a tan. It's a place to exercise, or the world, your agency as a human being. It's what you were made for, to do something meaningful. We talked about it last week. And Adam, if I'm following the logic of this passage, it's only when he's doing that thing that he's called to do, in this case, naming the animals, maybe a number of things come to him. Wow, that's beautiful. Wow, that's strange looking. Wow, those teeth are big. But one of the things he's saying is, these animals are not me. There's otherness, and I'm fascinated by it, and I have the responsibility to give them names. Not Rover and Sparky, but Lion, Tiger, and Bear. That's an important job God gave him. But then he maybe is getting this sense that in the process of doing what God had called him to do, he has this inner need, this inner sense of solitude, that there's something missing in him. And that's really, I would say to you, suggest to you, not my original thinking, when Adam says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he's not saying, wow, she's beautiful and let's have the honeymoon. I mean, that's a good sermon, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying someone who is different, right, but they're of my nature. And God has given me something to do, and I feel the weight of that thing. I feel the desire to do the thing. But in a sense, it's too much for me. It's hard to do this. I'm not sure I can do this on my own. And oh my goodness, now I see. I don't have to do this on my own. God says, I just wanted to keep this long enough for you to sense that need and make that connection. You were made in the image of an us, right? And you can't be yourself, know yourself outside of yourself. He began to see that. To do what God has made him to do, you and me too, he needs the help of another person. Listen, married or single. The Hebrew word translated here, helper, verse 18, he needed a suitable helper. Some of you have gotten a lot of bad theology there, I understand that. But it's not a demeaning term. The term helper means someone, a literal definition would be, that describes someone who provides what is lacking. That's what it means. It's used 5 times in the Old Testament for God himself as helper, right? If I want to come to somebody, if I don't know Spanish and I come to learn Spanish from you, it means you're giving me something I don't have. If I want to learn how to be a more compassionate person, I come to you, you're giving me something I don't have. That's what he needed. That's what I need. That's what you need. To know who you are and to express the image of God. As important as marriage is in this passage, and it's important, don't get me wrong, marriage is very important to God then and now. But it's bigger than marriage. Ephesians 5. Just try to make this point as quickly as I can. When the Apostle Paul is writing about what it means to, how are you to live, Christian people, in the world, right, now that you're Christians, he goes on to talk about a lot of things. One of them is human relationships. So he gets to the very important covenant of marriage. And he does this long sermon, Ephesians 5. It's the longest teaching in the New Testament about marriage. I'm not going to give you his sermon, but here's how he ends it, verse 31. For this reason, after he says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, love your husbands, and exercise this kind of mutual interdependence and love and sacrifice. Then he says, for this reason, I'm going to ground it in the covenant of marriage in Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We just read that. Now, this is a profound mystery. Okay? He's saying, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ in the church. What? All of a sudden, he switches gears and he says, yes, this is Genesis 2. Yes, this is the covenant of marriage. Yes, I still believe in that. But I'm trying to say to you now that we're past that, God still believes in the covenant of marriage, but he was talking about something else. What it means to be in the image of God is you were made in the image of an us. And whether you're married or single, if you're married, you're married. That's how he ends the passage. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. He's saying, listen, if you're married, do keep at it. Do a good job. Marriage is important, but that's not the point of Genesis chapter 2. The point of Genesis chapter 2 is you were made in the image of an us, and you can't know yourself by yourself. And if you need someone else in your life, not just one person, who can be able to help you, give you what you don't have, call out your gifts, call out your strengths, call out your abilities. Listen, call out your sin, right? You were made in the image of an us. This is how image is experienced. That's what he's trying to say. And just like the marriage was a covenant, guess what? Being a Christian is a covenant. The new covenant, which is really what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is where I'm showing you where we're going in this series, in the end of this here. You know, I'm jumping to the New Testament. But let me say a few words about this image of God. You're made in the image of us. You can't know yourself by yourself. I think that's the real primary point of the last handful of verses in Genesis chapter 2. Is marriage a great way to express this truth? Absolutely. But of course you don't have to be married. Don't forget, Jesus wasn't married. So either that was a colossal miss, right? Or Genesis chapter 2 is not primarily or only about marriage. Jesus is not only called the Son of God and God the Son and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called the image of God. In fact, what he's the penultimate image of God, where Adam continued to be in the image of God, but he was a car wreck. He was damaged. His wheels never were straight. His engine never ran clean, just like yours and mine. He was still in the image. But Jesus says he's the second Adam, the New Testament calls him. He's the perfect image of God. Well, how does the perfect image of God be the perfect image of God and not be married? Well, because marriage is a great way to express these core truths, that you're made in the image of us, that you need complement help, you need help in your life, men and women, but it's not the only way, right? Jesus said this, I could quote so many verses, but to illustrate this point, I think it's John 5, he says, I and the Father are one, and we were one in a mutual love and deference and in service as well with the Holy Spirit long before any of you came along. You're made in the image of us. He also said to his disciples, Jesus illustrated what I'm trying to say to you, John 15, the night before he died. He said, listen, if you haven't seen it yet, I'm going to open it up as much as I can. I'm opening up my chest to you, guys, because I'm trying to illustrate in my life what should be true in yours. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I'm calling you friends, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc., for everything I've learned from my Father. You might put an ellipses that you could understand. Everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. I've invited you into my life. I've made this personal. Jesus, right, was single, but he certainly illustrated better than anyone the image of God. Listen, the Apostle Paul. Someone's making a lot of mistakes here, or there's another point being made. The Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, was not married. But the Apostle Paul lived out these truths. He's the one that wrote these things that we take so dear. Love one another. Accept one another. Forgive one another. Speak the truth to one another. Bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have a responsibility. Yes, in marriage. Absolutely in marriage. First among other responsibilities, if you're married, we have a responsibility to build up one another's faith by calling out each other's gifts, calling out each other's strengths, calling out each other's abilities. Listen, calling, as I said, out each other's sin. You say, well, by automatically or by your marriage, did you do that? I don't think so. A lot of people that don't exercise it in their marriage. It's certainly a place to do it, but the point is all of us are called. You're made in the image of us. You can't know yourself by yourself. Listen, Jesus was single. Paul was single. Ladies and gentlemen, your pastor is single. Okay, now, but I'm not off the hook. I'm not off the hook. I need just as much, whether you're single or married. There's a lot of people that are married, they're not getting it either, as I said. Getting these things, I'm saying. Okay. The point is, all right, back to the sermon. Okay, now, they're not getting the accountability, the encouragement, the challenge. Understand? You have to get it. You should get that in your marriage. But I'm not off the hook. And if you're single, you're not off the hook. You're made in the image of an us. Quick story to illustrate this. When I was, my first church, that is my church I was served before this, when I was an associate minister, one of my closest friends at that time, he was my buddy and minister, and he was a great friend and mentor to this day. Yes, I just talked to him this week. And he said to me, we were having a conversation, a serious conversation about my life and my ministry. And while we're doing that, sometimes this bugs people, do this, that bugs you. He starts drawing something. I'm thinking, you know, it's like when someone looks at their phone, you know. And he's drawing something, and then he pushes it over to me. And it's a picture. He did this in 60 seconds. It was a picture of a person, this real muscular torsoed guy with pencil legs, okay? And I said, what's that? Like, why are you doing that? In the middle of this conversation, he goes, that's you. I said, what? He goes, listen, I love you. You know that. But he said, I was in my early 30s at the time. And he said, listen, you know, we were talking about my life and my ministry. And he said in so many words, you know, I think you're a rising star around here. Okay? And he complimented me here and there. But he said, there's some things missing in your life. And he wasn't saying get married or not get married. He's saying there's some things missing in your life relative to your own functioning. And he said, what I'm saying to you is I think if you paid attention to these things, if you worked on these things, you can extend your capacities and your abilities and your ministry. And I'm here to encourage. Now, part of the reason he was doing that was he worked at the church as a staff member, but he was a part of this program. And the program was helping, there was a nice fancy name for it. I call it Christianity boot camp. But it was basically a program where some teaching happened and some small group interaction happened. It was over the course of 6 days, 2 weekends, family of origin stuff, you know, way in which people experience you that's not so good, how you even sin patterns in your life. It was one of those kinds of things. And he said to me, you know, I really think you would benefit from doing this program. Now, let me tell you what I thought when he said that. I said, thank you. But I don't think, honestly, I really need that, number one. And number two, I sure as shootin' don't want to do that. But because you're asking me to do that, I'll do it. And it was a very difficult experience, a very enriching one. Let me just give you one quick story to illustrate the point. There was many exercises, many teachings, many I've worked hard to forget. But anyway, one of them was this experience where everyone's 40 people in this retreat thing. And these 40 people, there was many exercises, but one of them was everyone had to just get up in a line. This whole thing took 20 minutes, not even that long. And as you went through the line, right, everyone does it. You just kind of go in a loop. And everyone had a pen and a piece of paper. And the instruction was this. All I want you to do is this. I want you to think about the last 4 days together, and as this person walks by you, I want you to decide if they're a giver or they're a taker. Did they show up in the room? Give emotionally, give whatever. Did they give them? Were they a giver or a taker? And all you need to do as you go through this quick exercise is keep count of your taker votes. That's all I want you to do. Whole thing takes 15 minutes, 40 people. Then we sit down. You kind of know where I'm going. They go, now, if you had at least 10 taker votes, stand up, you know, or sit down or whatever. If you had 15 taker votes, they go all the way up. There's 40 people. If you had 37 or more taker votes, please stand up. Who's the last man standing? Me. Now, did I think, was that my vision of myself? Heck no, it was not my version of myself. I did not expect that. And not only was it a hard and even hurtful but helpful thing because I had to go through that, but this wasn't in, you know, some, you know, retreat center in Tucson where I'm going to leave and no one knows who I am. These are people from my church, okay? But that interaction and that relationship would continues to this day, actually was very helpful, right? It was very helpful for me because I needed to learn. I needed to have more people in my life. Here's the larger point. You cannot fulfill your destiny without knowing who you are, and you can't know yourself by yourself. That's the point, right? That's the point. And this is what it means to be made in the image of God. And even if you are married or you have close people in your life, my sense is your work is not done, right? We image God, love one another, accept one another, speak the truth in love to one another. This is how we image God. This is how we ultimately have a stable identity. Okay? Last point. I'm out of time here. God is ready to heal your shame. Look at verse 25. If you're an elder that's come to receive prayer, please come up to this platform here, or is going to come up now, those of you who are in the, because I'm going to introduce this time of prayer. So come on up right now. But let me say this. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. We'll sort of end the service, and then we'll dismiss you all, and then some of you can come forward for prayer. So listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Look at how this passage ends. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, think about this. The last verse, the last image in the idyllic Garden of Eden before all things go south is a feeling. Okay, this is I think this is biblical truth, of course, but it's also a beautiful piece, a masterpiece of writing, right? The last thing in the Garden of Eden that you want to pick, that's painted for us, is a feeling. The man and the woman were both naked, and they felt no shame. Think about that. Now, what is shame? Many of you know what it is, but here's a dictionary definition. If you do something wrong, we feel guilt. Guilt is the feeling you have when you do something wrong. I stole a pen, I robbed a bank, I told a lie, I do something wrong and I feel guilty. Shame is the feeling, not when you've done something wrong, when you feel like there's something wrong with you, right? It's a deeper kind of feeling. And really, none of us have ever stood in front of other people and had a Genesis 2:25. We've never known what it's like to be fully seen and fully known. This is the purpose of the garden. If I lived all by myself, I would have no value. I wouldn't know anything. You were made in the image of an us, but you can't know yourself by yourself. But the goal line is to be able to be in the presence of others, husbands and wives, absolutely. But all people, to be known and to be loved. Now, none of us live without shame, but let me tell you where this whole thing is pointing. This whole series is pointing. It's just a drop in a, I'm dropping a penny for later. None of us can live heaven's life today, but Jesus Christ came to deal with your shame, right? You want a stable identity? You want to be able, because I can't have a stable identity unless I know who I am. I can't really know who I am unless I have people who can mirror back who I am in my life. But the reason I don't do that, what robs me, what robs you, even if husbands and wives are at the top of the list, but all people, what robs you of a greater mirroring by your spouse, a greater mirroring by friends, like the one I described, is your shame. So you're missing out, I'm missing out on truly experiencing that kind of self-knowledge, experiencing that kind of encouragement, that kind of help. That's not only pointing out maybe some sin areas in my life, but also seeing, why are you sitting on your hands? God has given you some gifts. Get going. You're made in the image of an us. You can't know yourself by yourself. So here's how I want to end. In a second, the service is going to end, and if you want to leave quietly, you can. But these friends, elders and leaders and myself, we're here. We're not going anywhere for some time. And if you'd like to come forward and allow someone to pray for you, you don't have to tell a story. All they want to know is if I came to Sam Amblavon, I'd say, Sam, my name is Rob. That's all he needs to know. And then he or these leaders are just going to pray a prayer for you. That God's Holy Spirit, that this is about Christ in the church, that the great healer would come in and help you better know, right? This isn't a one-time in your life thing, the gospel. It's a course of your life. To help you better know, to better experience the only person who can truly heal your shame, which is Jesus himself. That's why he came. And he came to help you and me be more fully who God intended us to be. Because what's robbing us more than anything of greater connection with other people, the mirrors that other people can be to us, even in your marriage, even in a good marriage, is the shame that you're not allowing people to be what they need to be in a covenant relationship with you. Am I making sense? So all you need to do, a couple's love for you to come and receive prayer. Individuals, of course, single people, love for you to come and receive prayer. You don't tell a story. You just say, John, Sherry, my name is Mary. My name is Bill. Would you pray for us? And they're just going to pray a prayer for you as we close. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us to enter into this moment. God, thank you for this time. Be with us in these moments of prayer, we pray. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.